Let's continue in our study tonight in Zechariah, in chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 6 through 12, or 6 through the end of the chapter. So, Zechariah 10. I'll begin by reading that. This is God's Word. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back, because I have compassion on them, and they shall be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord, their God, and I will answer them. Then Ephraim shall become like a mighty warrior, and their hearts shall be glad as with wine. Their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them in, for I have redeemed them, and they shall be as many as they were before. Though I scattered them among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me, and with their children they shall live and return. I will bring them home from the land of Egypt, and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon, till there is no room for them. He shall pass through the sea of troubles, and strike down the waves of the sea, and all the depths of the Nile shall be dried up. The pride of Assyria shall be laid low, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in His name, declares the Lord. Father, like the disciples responding to Jesus, we come to You tonight saying, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of life. So, Lord, will You speak those words to us now with great power? Will You slay our sin? Will You silence our doubts, strengthen our faith, and comfort us in our fears? Lord, will You draw us into repentance and faith and set Christ before us, crucified and risen, a perfect Savior, and enable us to run to Him and rest on Him alone as He is offered to us in the gospel. And we ask it tonight, Lord, in His name and for His sake. Amen. You know, now that we have Google Earth and Google Maps and all the other electronic devices that we have, I mean, like you, I used to actually carry maps in my car. That would give me a map. I can go anywhere in the world. I can follow the roads. And without even anybody even talking to me, I could just look at the map and see where I was going. But you have Google Maps, and that's a good thing. I mean, you can type any address in, and you can see an aerial of it. And you know, most cases, if you have the right device, you can even see a 360 view from the street, I mean, or a 180 at least. But in really old maps, in the old days, sometimes roads would be misplaced or mislabeled, or some things are distorted altogether. And if you go back far enough and look at old maps, even the size and the shape of the landmass is often rendered as much by guesswork as it was by actual measurements. Sometimes also the politics or the worldview of the cartographer would come out in the placement of things. And the size of various countries in relation to the other that the map maker was drawing. Sometimes his physical perspective shaped his cartography. And if you had someone who was mapping waterways and he sailed the coastline in a boat, well, he may be very accurate in recording the inlets and the river and the mouths and the rocky capes on that map, but he may have hardly any idea of the real shape of anything in the interior part of the land. So old maps are given to distortion. Well, as we explore the terrain, if you will, of God's salvation, I think we can sometimes maybe be a little bit like the old map maker. We can get some of the details right, and then we can invent other details. And let's be honest, sometimes we invent things to kind of suit our preconceived ideas about the way things ought to be, how we like to think of things. So we can distort some things, sometimes we overemphasize things, sometimes we minimize other things, and even completely ignore some of the features of God's landscape of redemption. So bottom line, at times, our personal map of God's salvation is hardly reliable. What we need is a view from above that will accurately depict the landscape for us. Zechariah 10:6-12 is really like a satellite view. A view from above, a map that's perfect and complete of God's saving ways and of His saving plan. The opening five verses of chapter 10, we looked at last Lord's Day evening, you may remember that God depicted Himself as the Good Shepherd who cares for His flock. He's in contrast to the false shepherds, the human leaders and rulers of the people of Israel who had deserted them to idolatry. But the Lord, He cares tenderly for His people. He's the Good Shepherd. And in chapter 10, verses 6-12, the second half of the chapter, we see the theme of God's shepherding care for His flock, only now it's in much more detail. Now we see all the features of the landscape of God's attentive love for the sheep of His fold. So tonight, in our time remaining, I want you to see Zechariah describes four contours here of God's redeeming love. First, the basis of salvation, then the call of salvation, the motive of salvation, and finally the fruit of salvation. So the basis, call, motive, and fruit of salvation. So, first of all, the basis. Notice the passage begins, verse 6, I will strengthen the house of Judah, and it ends in verse 12, I will make them strong in the Lord. It begins and ends with this clear affirmation of God's commitment to provide the resources of His own strength for His people. Those are the bookends that bracket this passage. And between them follows a string of promises spoken by the Lord to His people that explains the sense in which He will strengthen them. Each of them begins with, I will. They tell us what God means when He says, I will strengthen my people. Six more times in English, the phrase is repeated. Six more times, God declares His intent to act. In verse 6, I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back, for I have compassion on them. End of verse 6, I will answer them. 8, I will whistle for them and gather them in, for I have redeemed them. Verse 10, I will bring them home from the land of Egypt and gather them from the Assyria. I will bring them to the land of Gilead and the land of Lebanon. We learned that the strengthening work of God in the lives of His people will be a saving work, a redeeming work, a restoring work, a work that will bring them home. There's this great repeating feature here that you notice when you read these words. This characteristic mark of topography of salvation appearing again and again throughout this passage over and over is God's resounding promise, I will strengthen, I will save, I will redeem, I will bring back. So we're left with no doubt of the agent and the initiator of salvation that's being promised here. It is the work of the one who declares to sinners in need of saving, I will. It's God's gracious act. It's all His initiative. It's all His work. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That's the point the Apostle Paul makes in Ephesians 2, beginning of verse 1. We were dead, we're told, in trespasses and sin in which we once walked. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive in Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised up with Him and seated with Him in the heavenly places, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's by grace we've been saved. We were powerless, helpless in sin. We were dead in our trespasses. And the saving strength of God intervened, made us alive together with Christ. None of it, zero, none of it was our doing. All a gift, all grace. We are His workmanship. So if you're a Christian today, it's because God said, I will save you. I will make you alive. I will redeem you from sin and death and hell. I will intervene in saving power to make you mine. You owe it all to Him, to the praise and glory of His grace. Salvation is not something for which we can qualify. It's not something for which we get ourselves in a position where we can deserve it. It's not something we can even initiate. The truth is far, far worse, and at the same time, it's so much better than we can ever imagine. The truth is we're not able to qualify for God's salvation. Of course, that's the bad news. We cannot deserve anything but His displeasure, His curse. We can no more initiate our rescue than Lazarus could have roused himself from the dead and walked out of that tomb on his own strength. We're dead by nature, helpless, totally unable. Well, that's the bad news. But the good news is that God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, delights to rescue dead sinners and make them alive in union with Christ, giving them the gift of saving faith. So we couldn't do anything to earn it, even if we spent an entire lifetime trying. It is all a free, gracious gift offered generously for nothing to all and any. So Zechariah reminds us here that salvation belongs to the Lord, and He is willing. That's His point over and over. God says in this passage to His people, I'm willing to save, I'm willing to strengthen, I'm willing to redeem, I will bring back. And He's willing to save us. That's the greatest good news that's ever been told. He's willing to save to the uttermost all who come to Him through Christ Jesus. So that's the basis of our salvation. And secondly, the call. Look at verses 8 to 10. I will whistle for them and gather them in, for I have redeemed them. They shall be as many as they were. Though I scatter them among the nations, yet in far countries, they shall remember me, and with their children they shall live and return. I will bring them home from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon till there is no room for them. So here once again, this great theme of God the Good Shepherd. This time, Zechariah pictures Him whistling for His flock. There's a story told of a man named David Barron. About a century ago, he was along and he met a Bedouin shepherd while he was on his travels. During their conversation, he was walking along with his shepherd. The shepherd's flock began to kind of wander away. They kind of dispersed among the rocks. Well, the shepherd got ready to leave and go somewhere else. So he takes out a whistle, and the sheep have been trained to recognize this whistle. So as he blew it, the flock gathered tightly around him. When they'd all been gathered together, he set off once more. Now you can imagine in the olden days, they just whistle with their mouth or made a noise or something that the sheep would come. So watching all this take place, David Barron recalled this verse in Zechariah 10. I will whistle for them and gather them in. Well, Jesus spoke about His own saving work in similar terms, didn't He? He's a good shepherd. The sheep hear His voice. He calls His own sheep by name. He leads them out. When He has brought out all His own, He goes before them, and the sheep follow Him, for they know His voice. There's a call of God that goes out to all people who hear the gospel preached. Not all who hear the gospel are His sheep that belong in the Savior's fold. Therefore, not all who hear the call gather to the shepherd at His summons. Only Jesus' sheep, those whom He calls with the internal call, those are His own. Only those come to Him. But when Christ's sheep hear the call of the gospel in God's timing, by the work of the Holy Spirit, it never, ever falls on deaf ears. It's compelling and effectual. It draws them. It attracts them. It inclines them to come. It compels them to come. As the gospels preach, some hear in the message the voice, the call of the Good Shepherd Himself. And so they flock to His side because He has called them out of darkness into His marvelous light. 1 Peter 2. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:9, we are called into fellowship with Jesus Christ. So in, with, and through the preaching of the gospel, there comes an effectual, an irresistible call, a call that creates the reality to which it calls. It brings in the very sheep it invites. It inclines their very wills for which it appeals. In the sovereign, effectual work in the Spirit of God, it wins every single heart that it calls, so that every one of the sheep whom the Father has given to the Son, and for whom the Good Shepherd lays down his life, every single one of them knows their shepherd's voice, and they come when he calls. Every Lord's Day, through the preaching of the Word, someone hears the Lord whistling for them. Maybe it's fallen on deaf ears hundreds of times before, but in God's timing, the Word comes with power. And somehow it's different this time. And somehow the person hears it for the very first time. And he or she is compelled to come. Jesus is calling in the preaching of his word. And his flock and his sheep hear his voice and they come. The basis of salvation, the call of salvation, and thoroughly knows the motive. God initiates salvation. If we are saved, it's because he has said, "I will," in response to our cries for mercy. And he does it, drawing us, gathering us by the gospel call, irresistibly, powerfully, bringing us to the Good Shepherd. But why? Why does he do it? Israel, in the chapter in the book of Zechariah, has been identified as repeatedly unfaithful to her Savior. Even in this very chapter, back in verse 2, we're told that the returning exiles to the land of Judah, now living in Jerusalem, they continue to run after household gods, idols. Why in the world would God make these extraordinary promises of sovereign saving grace when his people deserve not grace, but judgment? Not gathering in, but another exile. Why is there mercy and not wrath? What is the motive of salvation? Well, notice here first in verse 6. He will do it because he has compassion on them. And I think this is the most wonderful and mysterious reason of them all. We can't get behind it to another reason. There's nothing behind this one. Once we've drilled down through all the layers of motivations and purposes and contained in the self, in the revealed will of God, standing as reasons for our salvation at the absolute bottom of it, the bedrock, stands the compassionate love of God for sinners. It's the same great mystery, glorious and perplexing as it is, that we run up against in Ephesians 1, 3 through 5, isn't it? Paul, again, as he extols the glory of sovereign saving grace, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will." So stop just for a second and ask the question, why in the world would he do that? Why would he choose to save anyone at all from the mass of fallen human beings? John Gershner is a mentor to R.C. Sproul, and you've known Dr. Gershner from his teachings. He often said people would question him about election and the fairness of that. He says, "Well, you're asking the wrong question. The question in election is not why does God elect some and not others. The question is why does he elect to save anyone? That's the question. Well, why not exact justice upon and then vindicate the glory of his own righteousness by judging us and treating us as our sins deserve? Why in the world would you rescue sinners? Why would you elect to save any? That is the great mystery. It's not that, well, why does God not save everyone? Why does he save anyone as wicked as we are?" And Paul tells us why in Ephesians 1. After he talks about the glory and blessings, says he's chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He tells us God's motive for doing it when he says, in love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. He predestined us in love. He placed His love upon us from before the foundation of the world. And so, He's fixed His love on sinners. That's a profound mystery. Why love us when we're unlovely? Compassion and mercy and loving kindness of God is the base. It's the bedrock. And it's the foundation, the absolute grounds of our salvation. We can't go behind that. He loves us because He loves us because He loves us. Some of us think maybe that God more tolerates us rather than loves us. And that essentially He's kind of hostile toward us. I'm talking about His children now. Perhaps we've lived in our days at some point with hostile fathers. And we know better than to try to project that onto our Heavenly Father. And yet, in the depths of our psyche, in some dark corner, we still have this nagging doubt that God the Father has, at best, a grudging tolerance of us. That perhaps somehow Jesus twisted His arm by way of the cross into accepting us. Or maybe we know we're pretty bad, but maybe we're just a little bit better than some of the other people that He saved, just slightly better. But every day when we do that, we live with a sense that we're on probation. That our position before Him is precarious. We're always hanging by a thread, depending on the best efforts of our own daily obedience. But nothing could be further from the truth. God so loved this awful, festering cesspool of human rebellion, while we were shaking our fist at Him all the time saying, "We will not have You rule over us." God so loved the world that He gave His Son to save us. So the love of God stands behind it all as the great motive of redemption. And the love of God is the reason for the cross. He's demonstrated in His love in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What amazing security we have as believers in Jesus Christ. Not because we're good, but because God loves us in our fallen, sinful need, and He's given us His Son to make us His. We are utterly secure. Secondly, He saves us, yes, because He loves us. But notice, He sent Jesus to die for us. We've said it already. I will whistle for them and gather them in, for I've redeemed them. So here in the context, Zechariah has an eye to the Exodus, this great type and picture of salvation in the Old Testament. When the Old Testament scriptures speak of God redeeming Israel and redeeming His people, He's talking about the Exodus. When He set them free from bondage and slavery in Egypt, that was a picture of salvation. He has acted to rescue them, and here He promises them that He will not forsake them. Look at verse 11. This Exodus language is something on which the prophet elaborates and builds. There's going to be a new passage through the sea, a new drying up of a river, a new victory over ancient enemies. But now it'll be an Exodus of redemption of a different order. It's an Exodus on a global cosmic scale. Especially notice, however, the change of the pronoun in verse 11. Who's being spoken of as the one who accomplishes this Exodus? Who does it? Well, it's not God the Father. God's the speaker. It's not Israel or Judah, who are referred to constantly here in the third person plural, they or them. Someone, Zechariah designates, he will pass through the sea of troubles and strike down the waves of the sea. He will undergo this new Exodus by which redemption will be secured for the people of God. Who is this one? This He who will redeem God's people. Well, it's the one called the cornerstone back in verse 4. It's the King who comes riding on a donkey in chapter 9, verse 9. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who calms the waves and passes through the sea of troubles and does it supremely at the cross for us and for our salvation. He's the Paschal Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. It's the great compassion and love of God that Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Luke's version of the Transfiguration in chapter 9, verse 29, says, as he, Jesus, was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, his clothing became dazzling white. Behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. That Greek word is literally the word Exodus. Jesus gave himself to suffering, the suffering of judgment that sinners like you and I might be pardoned. This new and ultimate Exodus, a true and a final redemption might be accomplished for all of us. So God saves us because he loves us, and he because he loves us, he sent Jesus to die and effect, if you will, the ultimate Exodus. And those, the two things, stand as unbreakable cords that bind us to him forever. You are his, and he will never let you go. Romans 8, 35 through 39, what therefore can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? Nothing, not tribulation, not distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, nothing. Neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything in all creation, nothing. He covers every possible spectrum because we are eternally loved. We are blood-bought sheep in the Good Shepherd's fold. So if you're a believer in Jesus, you're safe and secure. You're in the unbreakable grip of the Master's hand. The basis, the call, the motive, fourthly and finally, the fruit. So just simply say these things and we're done. Just a few things here. I'm going to highlight three things of several. First, what happens when God saves and restores us? We will enjoy restored communion with God. First, verse 6 again, they shall be as though I had not rejected them. I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Restored communion with God is what you get when he saves you. Intimacy with him. So that the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of sonship, dwells in our hearts, that we might cry out, Abba, Father. And he hears us. And secondly, joy will be the mark of our lives. Those who have been redeemed have reason for joy. Verse 7, their hearts will be glad as with wine. Their children shall see it. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. Christians of all the people in the world have reason for joy. And it ought to show every now and then. I mean, it doesn't even matter if you're a Presbyterian or not. It ought to show now and then, right? Have joy. We've been saved and rescued and adopted into the family and the household of the King of Glory. We are his child, so may we rejoice in that. And then thirdly, obedience instead of rebellion will be the pattern, the norm of our life. Verse 12, I will make them strong in the Lord, and they will walk in his name. We'll walk in his name because he will make us strong. There's grace to obey and to say no to sin and yes to obedience. We're made new. The old is gone. The new has come. If we're in Christ, we don't look like the one that we once were. We're new creatures. Obedience will be the more the norm, the characteristic of our pattern of life. So like an old map, out of date, too often distorted, our vision of the basis, the call, and the motives, the fruits of salvation that can lead us astray. We sometimes miss the free, gracious character of God's saving gift in Christ. We sometimes think we have to earn it, at least somehow. And so we're burdened with shame and guilt and failure. We might think we somehow have to qualify for the love of the Father, or at least do something to stay in his good standing. And so we find ourselves fearful, robbed of assurance, wondering deep down if God the Father isn't still kind of suspicious of us. How we need to take a look at this satellite image here that Zechariah gives us and shows us the whole landscape of his eternal purpose, the motives of God, the basis, the call, all the way through the cross, all the way into our lives in a way that changes us so we bear fruit. So let's take it all in and see what God has done. May the Holy Spirit help us see that salvation is utterly a free gift to any and all who trust in Jesus. Help us to rest in the underlying, impenetrable, unfathomable, and compassionate love of God toward us in Christ. And help us rest in the complete, perfect redemption that Christ absolutely accomplished. When we do that, we'll know ourselves to be safe and secure. And we'll find ourselves filled with gladness and resolve to live more and more for His glory. So may the Lord help us lift our eyes to the hills and see where our help comes from. See where our safety comes from. Our help comes from the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. And may true communion with Him and joy in His service and obedience to His commands mark all of our days to His glory and honor and for His name's sake. Father, tonight we confess that we take our eyes from the cross. Sometimes we are led to believe that Your love is capricious and fickle, and Lord, it's always contingent on goodness and qualifications. When we look at ourselves, we find our assurance undermined and our hearts tremble with doubt. So, Lord, we bow before You tonight and we ask You to help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Lord, will You root those things out of our heart, that works righteousness, that merit-based salvation? Will you pull that away from us, take that out of our hearts, and then help us to live every day from here on with the sight of Calvary and keep in view this great demonstration of Your love in Jesus Christ and His utter sufficiency and Your free grace in Him. Lord, we ask these things tonight in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.